Well, we are blessed to have Tim and Sandy Capon with us for a final time as their role as a state rep. These last 12 years now, we're very thankful for God's bringing them into this role. They have personally been a great blessing to my wife and I, just as an encouragement in ministry. And really, you have been such a good pastor of pastors, and we thank you for that. We praise God for how He has used you in bringing a measure of new health to our association. You know, there's many churches that were struggling. There's always going to be churches that are struggling, but many churches have regained a renewed focus on discipleship and outreach, and we praise God for that. We look forward to how God will use Will Hatfield and the next stage of ministry, but we just thankful for how God has used you, your testimony, and your example, challenging us in so many areas. And just even today, as Sunday school, the seasons of life, and being faithful in all those to tell the next generation, which I didn't share with you, but I just finished Joshua, and you know that ends with that challenge, and we need to tell the next generation. Otherwise, we'll have a judges-type situation where a generation arises that does not know the Lord. They don't know the works of God. And we have the responsibility, who have walked with Him, to tell that. And you have been faithful in doing that. And we thank you. So, come minister.
I cry again. I tell you, we love your pastor and his family. I love all of you. This is why we love what we did. We love what we do. You're getting invested in fellow believers, part of the body of Christ. We're kind of a chunk of the body of Christ as a fellowship of churches. And I did not want this job when they approached me. I said, absolutely not. Why would anybody want to be the state rep, let alone me? And God changed our hearts. As a side note, let God rearrange your life from time to time. I mean, God is sovereign. He might surprise you with something you're just not ready for. But He, you know, when you pray for laborers, He sends out laborers. He thrusts them forth. He expels them, is the word, out of their comfort zone. And so God used people to His Spirit to convince us of what God had for us. So God is blessed in an immense way. And we are enriched because of our fellowship with you and your pastor's wife. And He has served well on our counts of 10 as a personal friend in ministry. And part of our burden 12 years ago was to connect with His generation coming behind us to be faithful men. And there's a generation behind you. And I think God has done that. It was part of a burden of ours to connect with them, embrace them, allow them to serve in different ways. And we thank God for that, God's word continues. You know, Jesus said in Matthew 16, upon this rock, speaking of Himself and a profession of faith in Him, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And so the church of Jesus Christ, made up of born-again believers, added to the body of Christ through conversion, will not end until the rapture. And we get to be part of that. And part of the building of His church is He uses people. He gave Peter the keys of the kingdom, go unlock the doors, which He did to the Jews, the Gentiles, Samaritans. And God uses people to and work in and through them to build a church. And we get to be part of that. I want to look to the book of Ephesians today as kind of a focus on what would you say to a healthy church? Now, the Corinthian church was a mess. You learn what not to do in the book of Corinthians, right? Galatians, they were okay, but he said, oh, foolish Galatians, what are you thinking? Even the Philippians, which is an intimate letter, he said, you're not getting along. Have the mind of Christ. You owe me in soon touchy. Right? Verse 4. Teach them to get along. Have the mind of Christ. The book of Ephesians carries no such rebukes. This would have been a model church of that era. They had a legacy of good pastors. They had Paul. They had Timothy. They had Apollos. And if you hung the pictures on the wall, what a legacy of shepherds. And they would have been a model church. You could say to the saints who are in desert, okay?
But let's pretend that's the letter today. This is a letter that's relevant to the church age, a letter to a healthy church. Now, every church needs to grow. We're in a sanctification process, right? We're not perfect, but this is a healthy church, a healthy environment. God has richly blessed. What would you say to a healthy church? So I want to bring something together today from this message from the book of Ephesians. We're going to be reading, our focus will be in chapter 4, verses 1 to 16. I'll kind of pull some of it together to give context of that. Let's begin reading in Ephesians chapter 4, beginning at verse 1. Paul says, I therefore, a prisoner, that therefore, in light of everything he said in chapters 1 to 3, urge you, I beg you, I make an appeal to you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There is one body, one Spirit, just as you were called, to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and the Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure how Christ meted out his gifts. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. He divinely enabled them. In saying he ascended, what does it mean? But that he also descended into the lower parts of the earth. He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave some to be apostles and some prophets and some evangelists, some shepherd teachers, it's hyphenated here, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to a unity of the faith, meaning this truth of the knowledge, experiential walking knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. He's the measure. So that we may be no longer children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning and by craftiness and deceitful schemes, but rather speaking the truth in love, we're to grow up in every way unto Him, who is the head even to Christ, from whom, from Christ, the whole body joined and held together by that which every joint is equipped, with each part working properly, He makes the body to grow so that it builds up itself in love. Let's pray. Father, we thank you today for this gathering time this Sunday morning to worship you, to enjoy good fellowship, to sing together. We pray your Spirit would work to apply your word to our heart. We commit it to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I'll leave you 5 W's today, okay, from the book of Ephesians. Number one is warfare. Look to chapter 6. We're engaged in spiritual warfare, are we not? We wrestle with God of suppression above against principalities of power. So we have a warfare going on. It says, be strong in the Lord, wear the armor, and communicate with the commander. Why did I say that? It says to pray. Pray in the Spirit. So we strong in the Lord. We're engaged in a battle in the spiritual realm. This is warfare of a spiritual nature. So wear the armor. Be strong, find your strength in Him, and pray at all times in spirit. And so this is the context of battle. So we communicate with the commander and stay in contact. So this is warfare. And that's how he ends the book. Going back to chapters 1 to 3. Now you notice that half of the book, there are not many admonitions in chapters 1 to 3. This is who we are in Christ. He identifies them in verse 1 as He is an apostle by the will of God to the saints that are in Dysert and are faithful in Christ Jesus. So the phrase in Christ is a Pauline expression for a believer that he lives within the realm of being in the Lord. It's like being in this room. So our life, we are in Him everywhere we go. That is our identity. I was not always a pastor, won't be a pastor someday, but I'll always be in Christ. My identity, I am in Him for the long haul. Whatever I do within that, that's my identity, is in Him. I am in Christ, living in a place, living in Him, and that affects everything I am wherever I go. I am in Him, living in Dysert. I'm in Christ. So my identity is Him. My blessings are in Him. Look at verse 3. Blessed be the God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing. So I am blessed in Him. And the second W is the word wealthy. As you read chapters 1 to 3, He reminds us what we have in Him. And He lists forgiveness of sin and chosen of God and adoption by the Father. And we have the indwelling Spirit and access to Him. And He's just listing all the things that we have in Him to remind them who we are. And there's a phrase that comes up beyond blessing. It speaks of riches. Look at verse 7. According to the riches of His grace, you were forgiven. Look later in chapter 1 and verse 18. That He has called you, what are the riches of His glorious inheritance that we have in Him. The immeasurable greatness of His power, which is resurrection power. So we are rich in glorious inheritance. Look down in chapter 2 and verse 7. So that He saved us in the coming ages to come, He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace. We are trophies of the grace of God. He'll put on display forever. I save these people out of their sin. And that's the riches of His grace. And then you find later in chapter 3 and verse 8, Paul was called to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable, the insearchable riches of Christ. You get the idea? We're wealthy people. You get the idea here? We're not talking about monetary wealth. God will provide what you need to live a life. Not to worry about it. Work hard. Trust Him for that. But we are wealthy people. The riches used five times. I think He means to understand we are wealthy in Him. And we live in a spiritually poor world. They may have riches we'll never have, but they're poor. He became poor that we might become rich. Entered humanity as a human being without sin and took our place on the cross so we could be rich in Him. So the next time you're struggling with something, and it's not to diminish the need for cataract surgery or cancer concerns or a job loss, and those are real concerns you bring to the Lord. But we are wealthy in Him. We have riches of His grace. Grace meaning we didn't deserve it, like Finn told his mom. Mom, you didn't deserve that because that was grace. So we are wealthy people, and we are to never forget that. Because of being in Christ, by conversion to Him, you and I are wealthy. I tell people, we're wealthy people. So we're at warfare, we're wealthy people. But the third W is worship. In light of who we are and what we have, we ought to worship Him. Look at the end of chapter 3, kind of near the end. Another place he says and talks about the riches of His glory, He may grant His power. Verse 14 of chapter 3, for this reason, for these reasons, I bow my knees. How do you end a section like this? Listing everything we have in Christ. He's not really told them much to do, just listen and absorb and remember and comprehend, and that leads you to worship Him. And Paul never forgot, in a sense, his conversion. And so he says in chapter 2, after this familiar passage about we were dead in our sins and we were the riches of His grace, and by faith you were saved through faith and not of yourselves. Now we are His workmanship. We are His poema. We're His Rembrandt. We're His Handel's Messiah. We're His masterpiece, created for good works by the one we should walk in them. Therefore, verse 11, remember that at one time this wasn't true for you. No one's always been a believer in Jesus. That happened at a moment in time. When you heard the gospel, the Spirit of God convicted you of your sin and saw your need of Christ, saw Him dying in your place and called out to Him to save you. At that moment, you became in Him. But before that none of this was true. You were dead, alienated from the commonwealth, strangers, no hope without God. We were religious, hopeless people. And there are different kinds of unsaved people. They're like us, religious people like Cornelius, and the woman at the well who has an immoral life and everything in between. Just remember that this was not always true for you. And Paul, since he never got over his conversion, It was 40-some years ago for us, in 1983, that by God's grace we came to Christ. And that changed, it's like someone said, it changed our family tree. Right? We're generational Lutherans, never heard the gospel, God-fearing, Bible-loving, till God put people in our life and opened our heart to our sin. We saw the gospel, we put our trust in Christ. It changed everything. I remember when all this was true, and not had a clue that it was true. He says, remember at one time you were dead, and God was gracious. And then he says later in chapter 3, towards the end, in verse 17, he prays that Christ would dwell in their hearts through faith to believers, that he would find a home there, and you would live with him, and that you'd be rooted and grounded in love with strength to comprehend the vastness, the height, the breadth, that they would try to, as much as we can, by the grace of God, try to grasp the immensity of what Christ has done for me. The breadth, the height, the depth, the depth, it is, he says, I urge you to comprehend that. And so worshiping Christ comes from a life that remembers and comprehends. And it just can't help but worship him. And that before he tells us how to live. So this is setting the stage for the rest. We're at war. So be strong and wear the armor and talk with the Lord. And we are wealthy people. Riches of his grace. Notice he could have just said grace. Could have just said this. But he said this the riches were like the one that the descriptive one that tells how vast it is. Why would he say that? Because that's true. The riches, the outpouring of his grace. We're wealthy people that ought to worship him. And that's when we gather as a church and individually and around your table at home and we worship or we bow our knee to him. So remember who you are in him as a wealthy person worshiping him. Then he tells us how to live. But that won't happen until this happens. That'll just be phony or it won't happen. So we are at warfare. We're wealthy people. We worship him. Now we get into the meat of chapter 4. Now he talks about walking. Now he's mentioned this before, how we used to walk in chapter 2, that we that are dead once walked according to the world and the devil that controlled it. We lived like he wanted us to live. That's how we walked. And now he says, I urge you, therefore, in light of, and therefore means everything that came before what was said. So chapters 1 to 3 are building for him making the appeal. Now another urging them, to pleading with them to walk in a manner worthy of their calling. In light of everything I've said, we're wealthy in Christ and worshiping him and to comprehend all we have in him, that we ought to walk in a way that measures up to him. And the walking metaphor is a metaphor, by the way, of how you live your life. We can say, live your life this way. The word means to walk about, like you go mall walking and you do a little walkabout. So there's this you. There's not the church you, the job you, and the home you. There's you. Your walk is how you live. It's a pattern of your life. It's how you flesh out how you live. There's a consistency there, and it matters. And God can help us do that. In light of that, walk in a manner worthy of your calling. But he'll mention later that in chapter 3, he'll say, you no longer walk as the Gentiles walk. I used to do this. I used to be that. I used to make that, but that is no longer true of me. I once walked, verse 17 in chapter 4, that we no longer walk as the Gentiles walk. We now put on the good and we take off the bad and we live a different life. And then he says in chapter 5, to walk in love, like Christ loved us. And he says to walk in light, in the light of truth, that's the end of chapter 4. So walking, no longer walking in the way we used to walk. We don't live like the world lives anymore. It ought to be a difference in how we live versus how they live. They can have what we have by coming to Christ, but we live differently. We don't run with the herd. We don't speak condescendingly and rebuke people. We have different standards. We have different goals. We have a Savior. And we live differently. Someone ought to say, that's different. And not a condescending way and putting out in front of them, but we live differently. We no longer walk as a gent. We don't live like they live with their priorities. That used to be true of me. So we walk in love and we walk in light, a loving atmosphere, and then we walk in the Spirit. Chapter 5 talks about being filled with the Spirit, and this is used to be led, to be filled, to walk, all the same thing. Let the Spirit of God control my life and yield it to Him. So we walk in the Spirit. And then we walk in wisdom. We walk carefully. Big admission here. You know, are you man enough to watch Anne of Green Gables? God, that's good stuff. That's good movies, the books. I mean, we went to Prince Edward Island one time with reading the books back in 1994. We took the ferry across to PEI and thought, have they ever heard of her here? She's on the license plate. This red-haired braided, she's on the license plate. I think they've heard of her. Went to the Anne of Green Gables house and the woods and where they filmed some of this stuff. And so we were living in Gable land. It was really cool. Yeah. And you can walk that way. You walk in love and you walk in light and you walk carefully. There's a scene where she's walking on the pinnacle of the roof and walking here, and if you fall off either way, you're in trouble, right? So you walk carefully. That's what the word means. You walk a straight line. You can fall off either way. So you walk carefully and walk in wisdom. So something about walking going on here, right? How you live your life because of who we are, walking no longer like they walk, in light and love and wisdom and carefully in the Spirit. And then He tells you how to be a good husband and wife. Whew, interesting. Following all of that in chapter 5 is wives submitting and husbands loving, kids obeying, and servants yielding. Interesting progression. Then He tells us what that looks like in a home. But He first tells you who you are and how you walk. You fill with the Spirit and then you become a good husband. That's the progression of the book. And so we walk in a manner. Here in chapter 4 is walking worthy, a manner worthy of the calling. The calling here is not your profession. Like nurse, farmer, doctor, fill in the blank. The calling is your calling to be a believer, where He called you to be one of His. Yeah, you called upon Him, but He called you to be one of His. Paul said that he was apprehended by Christ, that Christ chased him down and found him, that He seeks and saves that which is lost. And He called you, He drew you to Himself, and you called upon Him, but He called you to be one of His. And your calling is to be a born-again believer who knows Christ and lives for Him. That's our calling. And that's who we are. And our walk should measure up to that. The word worthy means to weigh the same thing as. I'm old enough to remember the pre-digital age. Now they call it analog, we just call it life. We have no name for it. Pre-tablet, pre-internet, pre-stuff, phones hooked to the wall, black and white TV, you know, your book is late and you stamp it. That was a terrifying moment. You stamp your book, your overdue book. Remember that? Oh, awful. Librarians were terrible. Overdue book. I remember going to the doctor's office, and which every man hates, right? And you step on the scale. It didn't read a number. It had an arm. An arm with weights on it. And they kept ding, ding, ding. Oh, would you stop? And remember that? Oh, ding, ding, ding. The 150, the 10s, and the 1s. And then, it weighed the same thing as you did. And you just beg them to stop moving it over, right? But now you measured up to that. And that's my point. We have our calling, and we claim to be born-again believers, alive from the dead, who love Jesus. Does our walk measure up to that? Somehow the unsaved know if it does or doesn't. Somehow they know what a walk should look like. It's what we should do. It's not perfect. But they kind of know stuff that we shouldn't do. And they would say, you're just a hypocrite. And they could be right. So obviously this is possible because He calls us to do it. That's why He says to be strengthened in His might earlier in chapter 3. To be strengthened with the power that's in Christ. He can strengthen us to have a walk that measures up to our calling. And so we are at warfare. We are wealthy. We worship Him. And we have a walk how we live, to walk in love, to walk in light, to walk in the Spirit, to walk in wisdom, to walk carefully, and to walk that are worthy of a calling. And then he tells them what a worthy walk looks like. Huh? I just like the amen. You bet. And then Paul says, we're not done. So he says, oh, by the way, a worthy walk looks like how you treat your family. This family. Now Paul's meddling, right? With all humility. Ouch! That's a low view of yourself and elevating others. And gentleness was the absence of, it's not confronting sin. It's not disciplining your kids. It's not having harshness. Not being rough around the edges. There's a gentleness, even correcting our kids. Patience, long-suffering. God can do that. He's been waiting 2,000 years to give you a chance to be saved. So my Bible says. Suffering long, bearing up long under unjust treatment at work. My boss isn't fair. Obey him anyway and honors the Lord. The Bible teaches that. If you heard it said, life isn't fair, get used to it. Read the book of Ecclesiastes. You'll realize that life is unjust. There are endless routines. There's unfairness. Sometimes the wicked live long and the godly die young. You live in a fallen world. That's how things work. But we're to be long-suffering and bear up long under injustices. Be quick and hasty to want to make it right. Suffering long. Oh, bearing with one another love. Here's the interesting one. We put up with each other because we love each other. Oh, that wouldn't be me, but that other guy, he's so annoying, drives me nuts. And I never would be that guy, right? Bearing with one, putting up with another. Could we live in an atmosphere of love? The word in means, again, within the atmosphere of a loving church family, we put up with stuff because we love each other. It doesn't mean you don't confront sin. Doesn't mean you don't do a Matthew 18. Doesn't mean we let sin get the best of it. But we bear with each other. And not everything is an offense we have to deal with. Bless you. That everything's worth confronting. Sometimes it must be. And it's wrong to not do that. But all of us know the weaknesses of our heart. That just wasn't the best of me at that moment. I'm glad someone showed me mercy and let that be covered by a multitude of sins. So we bear with one another. So we walk. So how's your walk? Is this a walk that... Is basically the manner of your life is motivated by who we are in Him. It's measures this way. It's a maturing love. We find later that we're to grow up into Him. We're not as mature as we should be, but I hope it's like John Newton, the writer of Amazing Grace, has said, you know, I'm not what I ought to be, but I'm not what I used to be by the grace of God. I'm growing, maturing to be like Christ one day. He's the standard, a love that matures and grows over time. So how's your walk compared to a year ago? How's your walk compared to 5 years ago? Is it a maturing walk? We're not talking about perfection, but our walk matters, doesn't it? And so we walk on all these things. And the fifth one today is work. You had to bring up that one. Work? We're not saved by works. Of course we're not. The Ephesians 2 is the clearest part of the whole Bible. It's not by works that we have done. It's according to His grace. It's a gift of God, not what we have done, not by anything. Because our works are like filthy rags. They don't count. They count against us. It's only by the work of Christ on my behalf that I believe in Him that I am forgiven. So works don't get you saved, but they should be part of your life after you're saved. If you look at Ephesians chapter 2, don't stop reading at verse 9, read verse 10. And because of this, being born again, we are His workmanship, we're poema, it's created for Jesus for the purpose of good works, that God ordained we should walk in them. Oh, that there's the word walk again, walking in good works. So working and good works are the fruit, not the root of salvation. So he mentions work several times here. One of them is kind of hidden. is verse 3, eager to maintain something. The word eager endeavor means to work really hard at something, like to be really diligent and be really intentional and focused, to work really hard at what? Maintaining unity that God created. Working hard to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. You see, when God, Christ made the church, He made it one. And Paul recognized that. Jesus recognized that. We are, wait a minute here. Verse 4 and 5. One body, one faith, one, it goes on. How all the ways were one. He created that. Our job is to maintain it and not mess it up and divide it. And that takes hard work. It's not about an agenda. It's not about getting my own way. It's not about pushing what I want. It's about yielding to Christ and the body to do what's best for it. Putting aside preferences, having some say, but letting the church decide what's best for it. And yielding, submitting to one another, like in Ephesians 5, another good verse, we want what God wants for His church. You have to work hard at that. My dad gave me a Remington 870 Wingmaster 12-gauge pump when I was 12. So it's like you know, 58 years old. And it's got some marks on it from crawling through thorns, and but its original finish on the stock and original bluing, cleaned it religiously, if I could use that word, so it wouldn't pit and it wouldn't rot. It's sweeter now than the day I got it. Our grandson loves it. He probably wants it one day. I'm not dead yet, but I let him use it. That gun's in better shape than it was new. I maintain. If you love something, you look hard to maintain it, don't you? Your farm ground, your kitchen, you name it. If you love it, you work hard to maintain it so it keeps working. Everyone has something we work hard at to maintain, even if you're 5 years old. And we're to work hard at that. And that means giving up our rights and giving up an agenda, having to yield a spirit, and letting God work together. We were members of Slater Baptist Church when I was in Bible college back in the Old Testament. I guess it was maybe 40-some years ago. And I met Liz. She was an older saint. She was spunky and godly all at the same time. You know, people like spunky but godly? You know, they're kind of fun and playful and speak their mind, but they're godly people. Well, she passed away. We went to her funeral, and her current pastor, telling a story about Liz, and we could relate to that. He said, we were working through how to do Sunday nights differently, maybe have discipleship things in home and not have a Sunday evening service. They'd walk through the whole thing, agreed to make that. What were they going to do? They're going to vote that day. So he went over the whole thing. Does anyone have any questions? Up went Liz's hand. He goes, oh, no. Pastor's nightmare. Right? Liz says, I don't like it. Where do I sign up? Ah, there you go. That's what that looks like. Not my preference. Wish we didn't have to change it, but I'm on board. We're not changing doctrine, not changing who we are, but those kinds of things can shift over time, how we do ministry. And she understood that. We work hard at that. There's another work that comes up later in the text that we read. Look over to chapter 4 and verse 15. We're to speak the truth in love. Mature people know how to speak the truth and be loving about it. And grow up in every way into Christ, who is the head, from whom, mean all the building of the church flows from the head through the body, energized by Him. So, and held together, the body is held together by means of every joint. And He grows it according to the working of every part. So this is that we are the means by which He builds His church, as according to the degree to which we work and do our own part. That's amazing. That He works by means of the members and according to everyone doing the work of their own part. So everyone, every part working properly, He makes the body grow. Disunity destroys the church. Everyone doing their part, playing the role that they play, Christ working in through them, builds the body and grows it. That's how He does it. So are you doing your own work? Because every member matters. Christ is the head, we're the body, different members. The analogy you get, remember? The guy got saved in Carroll before we came to do this about 12 years ago. And Jack called me and said, "Hey, Pastor," I said, "What?" He said, "Have you ever read 1 Corinthians 12? I said, "Yeah." Well, he just read it for the first time. He said, "You know that member body stuff?" I said, "Yeah." "That is so cool." Well, it's a great analogy of a church. Head, body, and members, different, unified, under the leadership of a head. Every member doing its part. Left pinky finger, right index finger, right thumb, left big toe, kidneys, pancreas. I love my kidneys. I never want to see them. I'm serious. And if I see them, I'm probably in trouble. And they're happy and content being unseen. But you know when they're not working. So the body is made up of not everyone's a nose, not everyone's an eye, not everyone's a kidney, some are the left big toe, some are, well, that's not an attractive part, but everyone gets honored. Even the ones that are not as visible as the others are necessary for the function of the body. So the working of every part, every one of you matters. If you don't, this body is handicapped, meaning it's hindered. And then others have to compensate. Sandy had cataract surgery, her left eye needed retinal surgery, and her right eye is compensating as she looks through this bubble and is trying to make, and it just can't fully do it till the other eye catches up. The body can compensate, but it isn't functioning at its full capacity. So you can't tell us, you can't say in 1 Corinthians 12, you can't say that you have no need of me, I'm good. Or I have no need of you. We can't say that because every member is needed and every member is different, energized by Christ. So we work hard to maintain unity and do that together. Everyone properly doing his part. So what role are you playing in the vibrancy of this church? No spectators. We're not watching the Olympic skating, holding up a judge's thing. Like that was like a 9 sermon and like an 8 Sunday school class and a 3 on the piano thing. Or if you're not an owner, if you're a spectator consumer, you become a critic. And nothing will satisfy you. You're a taker, not a giver. We're to be investing and serving and working hard. Even Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, he said, "By the grace of God, I am what I am. And I was the least of the apostles, but by the grace of God, but you know, the grace of God wasn't in vain in me. He didn't waste it on me, so I worked harder than the rest of them. But it wasn't me, it was the grace of God working in and through me." So this is how Paul understood. Grace motivated him to work really hard and let God work through him. Isn't that amazing? We're not averse to hard work. It just doesn't get you saved, doesn't gain favor with God, but it's what believers do. We work together, we work hard, energized by Christ, to maintain unity, to do our part. And then earlier in the chapter, to do the work of ministry. That's in verse 12. We're to do the work of ministry. And you say, wow, work of ministry. Ministry's work? Of course it's work. We're called laborers, Jesus said. Work for the night is coming when no man can kind of get around that ministry is work. Do the work of an evangelist, your pastor, that's work. Energized by Christ, but it's hard work. Work of ministry, what's that? Well, I think it's everything we do for Christ, but I think here it's gospel ministry. Getting the gospel out, Great Commission ministry, bringing the gospel to people, seeing people saved, bringing the body, discipling them. This is the work of ministry. Okay, how do we do that? Well, that's scary. Well, he says, "I have gifted you to do that." So you look at chapter 4, Christ gave gifts to men. The resurrected Savior and gave us divine enablement to serve Him. Every one of us has been divinely enabled to serve Him with our gifts. And gifting is this, not like a specific gift, but to enable to serve Him. So go to work. What's my gift? I don't know. I don't care. Just go to work for Him. If you happen to like it a lot or less, it's probably something you're gifted to do. But everyone has been divinely enabled to serve Him. None of us can say, "Well, I can't do that. I got nothing here for me to do." You know, I've heard people say that drives me crazy. Is that biblical to say that drives me nuts? It drove Paul nuts. Foolish Galatians, he said. Wow. Okay, so that's my version of it. It drives me nuts. Do you believe in Jesus, the resurrected Savior? He gave gifts to men. He divinely enabled you to do the work of ministry. But that isn't it. He gave you shepherds. Look at this. He made some of them to be apostles and prophets. He gave some of them to be shepherds. He set them apart to shepherd the flock. To do work, to what? To equip you to do work of ministry. So divinely enabled, shepherding over you, we have no excuse. We have everything we need to serve Him and do the work of ministry. You have a good shepherd. You have a wonderful shepherd and family. You know that God gave him to you? He is God's gift to you. Earlier, it's the gifts are divine enablement. Here, the gift is a person. He set apart some. He sensed His calling. You affirmed that when you called Him, didn't you? You agreed with that God had called Him, and you set Him apart and said, He's our shepherd. And so God gave Him to you. So you love Him. You pray for Him. You love Him, even if someday you disagree with Him. Even if you didn't vote for Him. Even if you came after they called Him. Even if you're spiritually more mature than Him. Doesn't matter. God gave Him to you. And He gave Him to be your shepherd. That means He's the pastoral care. Caring for the flock. Warning the flock. Feeding the flock. He takes that seriously. So shepherds lead. So make sure you continue to let Him lead. He's not going to be some type of a rogue or a dictator or some type of executive orders coming from on high and mandating this. He's going to work with the deacons and work with the church family and get a plan. But God called him to lead. I tell churches, call a man you're willing to follow because God's called him to lead. So you follow him. And let him lead you. And he gave you him to teach you. Shepherd teacher. He is to instruct you. And labor hard in the word to the point of exhaustion. And so come here hungry to learn, to be taught. Apply it to life. Teach it to someone else. Don't just accumulate knowledge, but how can I use this today? How can I teach someone else? He's your teacher. The Spirit of God is using him. But he gave you as a shepherd to equip you to do the work of ministry. Now he has his work as a shepherd, but his work as a shepherd is to do that. Equip you to do the work of ministry. I went to one church a while ago and I said, what do you want your next pastor to do? And they said, well, fill all the pews. I said, really? You think that's his job? Yes, that's why we call him. That's why we pray for him and we pay him so he can fill the pews and we just watch him do that. And I'm going, you really think that is job? And they were a little bit slow to get my little rebuke. I did that 3 times. I said, have you ever read Ephesians 4? And they kind of went, what? He gave them to you to equip you to do the work of ministry. And they went, huh? And the deacon turned white as a sheet. He was a big guy. I'm glad he's white as a sheet because he could have beat me up. He said, I've been wrong my entire life. About what I thought a pastor should do. I thought we pay him and watch him and he fills the pews. No. He equips you to do that. Because the body has to do the work together. The shepherding helps all of us to do that. He can only reach so many people. You have a sphere of influence he will never know. You have context he'll never meet. So he's equipped the body to grow by giving you gifts, giving you a shepherd to equip you to do the work of ministry. So you view church differently when you think that. This is like coming to training session for football in August. I need to be coached, need to be trained how to play the game to show you what it means to be a godly husband and a godly dad and how to reach people with the gospel, how to read the Bible. That's his job. He gets that. This is equipping time. The word here is like you work with an outfitter. You go up to the Bonnie Waters canoe area and you have you. And they give you a canoe, and they give you food, they give you all this stuff to outfit you for the journey. He's your outfitter. He's your coach. So you can do the work of ministry. Imagine how effective a church would be if all of us were trying to reach people in our sphere of influence. And just even attempting to try. and to pray that God would give me something to talk to my neighbor about and something to say to my coworker. God will honor even the feeblest attempt to step out in faith and try to connect with someone. But he'll do the work of an evangelist. As a shepherd, he helps you to do that. That's why he gave him to you. So come here, train hard, and go to work. And if you don't, you'll end up like the Church of Ephesus 35 years later. Oof. Huh. I know how it ended with them. Ever read Revelation 2, verses 1 to 7? Seven letters, seven churches, six we know not a lot about, but Ephesus, we know a whole lot about them. How the church started, this explosive beginning, people getting saved, the silversmith all up in arms, Paul being arrested, and now spending a year and a half writing to Timothy. We know a lot about this church. It was the model. It was like a really solid IARBC church. But something happened. And 35 years later, which is not that long, they had a second letter from Jesus that wasn't so complimentary. That's not a long time. Like 1.5 generations. So in chapter 1 of Revelation, he reintroduces himself, alive from the dead, beginning and the ending, made them priests and kings. I'm resurrected. Don't be afraid, John. I'm here to help my hurting churches. So he wrote to the church of Ephesus, and he gives them assurances that he still loves them. He said, I walk in the midst of your lampstands. I hold the stars, the shepherds. I hold them in my hand. I've never left you. After giving them assurances, he gives them his assessment. You do these things really, really well. I know your works, that you are patient, long-suffering. You root out apostasy. He commended them for what they did well. And then he gave them, he said, I have something against you. What could that be? They had no clue. You've abandoned the love you had at the first. Remember that? When you loved each other, loved lost people, loved the Lord, and love was the atmosphere in which you lived, like we found out here, like walking in love. He said, that's gone. And you didn't lose it. You abandoned it. You tossed it aside. It's like losing your credit card. You go back and find it if you left it at McDonald's. Not just an analogy. I did that once. Whew! I turned around at a semi-legal place on the interstate. You go back and find it fast. So what's the remedy? So then he gives them their action plan. You see, if you remember from where you've fallen. How did you get from this to here? How did you get here? And then repent. It was repent of sin, repent of even philosophy and focus, and have a change of heart. Something has to change to get back what you've lost. And then go back and do the work you did at the first. There's the word work again. The work is gospel ministry that they did in the beginning of the church that they'd abandoned. No longer reaching people with the gospel. They had to go back and do the work they did at first. So first in priority when they were early church, and they lost the love for lost people and people not getting saved, and now they're dying. But Jesus still loved them. So never abandon the first works. Paul said the gospel is of first importance. Bringing the gospel to people, being confident and bold to bring the gospel to people, trusting God to save them. Never abandon that. They had abandoned the great commandment and the great commission. No wonder they're about to die. So never abandon the first work that's implied in here. So a church that is healthy, those are engaged in spiritual warfare. But we're wealthy, and we worship Him, and we walk with Him, and we work together. And God uses all of that with everyone doing their part. He causes the body to grow in love. He does that through us. Isn't that amazing? We just yield to Him and let Him use us. He will cause His body to grow. That's a message to the saints in Dysart. Let's pray. As you bow your heads for just a moment, I encourage you to consider, are you in Christ today? Has there been a time in your life where you saw your sin in your need of a Savior and called upon Him to save you? Is that true for you today? If not, that could be true today. Please talk to someone. Talk to Pastor Daniel. Well, anyone here would be happy to say how you can be in Christ and know Him to be your Savior and call upon Him. how's your warfare going? Do you grasp the wealth we have in Him? Are we worshiping Him, walking with Him? And are we working together, yielded to the Spirit, allowing Him to work in us with everyone doing their part, working hard to maintain unity, doing the work of ministry, giving us gifts, giving us shepherds, everything we need for Him to build this body till He comes again. Let's pray. Father, we thank You today for Your Word. It is powerful, it is convicting, it is challenging. So Lord, help each one of us to respond in a way that would honor You in light of what was preached today. We commit this to You in Jesus' precious name. Amen.